in us by the power of your Spirit through your word, teaching us wisdom and insight, helping us to live well in this world and redemptively in a fallen place. Lord, we love you and we trust you. Our world confuses us sometimes, and sometimes we lose our bearings. And so, Father, we thank you for bringing us regularly together, reminding us as we praise you and as we worship you of the invisible realities, the truth of eternity, the truth of your word, the work of your Spirit, the name of Jesus. Thank you for reminding us, Lord. As we turn our attention to your word this morning, we pray that your wisdom will fill us and that the name of Jesus will be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. And help that little one out there, too. If there are any little ones with us, by the way, they can slip out at this time. Good morning. You know, the way you view reality, often called by those who write about such things, your worldview, your view of the world, is going to determine how you respond to the world. The way you think and the way you feel is conditioned a great deal by how you view reality, what you think about reality, how you think the earth got here, for instance. How you think we arrived on the planet. How you view this planet in relation to the cosmos itself, to the entire universe. Whether you believe in the unseen world, whether you believe in invisible realities, whether you believe in life after death. These all condition much more, they sound like esoteric and philosophical and metaphysical concepts. They are, actually, but they condition all the more practical things that you do. They're going to determine what you consider to be important. They're going to determine what you do with your spare time, if you have any spare time. They're going to determine how much spare time you have, because you're going to use your priorities to decide what you do with your life. Your worldview is extremely important, and it might surprise you to know that there are many different worldviews around. In fact, often when you're talking with people, even people you know well, friends that you might have, in discussing things with them, they may say things that shock you, and you say, well, how could a person say such a thing, or do such a thing, or live such a way? And you find out afterwards, well, it's because their worldview, their perception of reality is very different than mine. I hadn't realized how different until they said this particular thing. It's one little line or something, you know. It all of a sudden I realized they're like on another planet with regard to their view of reality, their world view. And sometimes it's a very offhanded comment that you can hear, not a bad thing necessarily, but you just realize this person has a view of reality that's very different than mine. I don't mean they're crazy or anything. It's just that their view, their priorities are different. They must have a much different view of everything. There's a little girl, true story, it's a little girl who came home from Sunday school where she had had a big row with a bunch of her friends in the youth group and had had kind of a big time fight, you know. And it had been going on, apparently, some little time. But seeking to be mature about it, and I think she was somewhere around 7 or 8 years old, seeking to be mature about it, she had learned from her parents the importance of unity, and so she sighed and she said to her mom, well, you know, Mom, I guess it really doesn't matter, does it, that we have all these differences, as long as we're all Republicans. You know, and as a Christian parent, you hear this come and you think, oh, well, this is going to be a real deep statement that she's going to make, as long as we're all Christians or as long as we all love the Lord or something like that. And when she says this, you know, as long as we're all Republicans, you know what that is? It's a different worldview. She must have overheard grown-ups in her life and attached into her thinking a concept of life that being a Republican was more important than being a Christian. Actually, she might have gotten that from the Republicans themselves, and I am one, so I can say that. No, honey, it's the other way around, and that is a difference of worldview. What do you really believe? How do you really see? What do you think are the most important issues when it comes to unity, when it comes to agreement? What are the most important things to agree on, and so on and so forth? Well, the more you think about it, the more you realize our world has thousands of them. Almost for every different person you know, there's a slightly different worldview. There are broad categories, which we're not going to go into today. But let me ask you this. What do you think the worldview was of the people of the first century, Christians of the first century? And how important do you think it is that our worldview correspond to theirs? Now, it's true, we live in the 21st century. We are in a technological age. But does that mean that just because they did not live in a technological age that their worldview was mistaken with regard to what things are important, with regard to invisible realities and so on? Think about it, because I'll bet you that at least in part, your worldview as well as mine is not exactly the same as our first century brothers and sisters. And by the way, your faith is rooted in their faith. You are not separate from the early church. The church is an organism that began living 2,000 years ago. It is a living organism, and you're part of it. You have a root system, for better or for worse, that goes all the way back there. Your faith is built on what those people believed, because they're the people who said, we saw it happen. And you believe them, and they wrote it down, and their friends wrote it down, and they said, we believe it, we know it, we saw it, and then they passed that to the next generation. And that's how you heard about Jesus. So never underestimate the root system you have in the ancient church. But let me ask you this, what is your worldview, and is it the same in terms of the broad realities? They didn't know anything about the technology that we have. But do we know very much about the way they viewed eternity, the way they viewed life? And if we do, do we have a conflict in our own minds with regard to thinking that way? I suggest we do. I suggest that it's endemic to us as Westerners, because for the last 300 years, there's been a concerted effort made to destroy the whole concept of the supernatural. We are the recipients, the inheritors of 300 years of 350 years of rationalism, started back in the Enlightenment. And as a reaction against the superstition of some of the things that happened in the medieval era. And we, in America especially, have adopted a worldview that needs to change when we come to Jesus. Because when we come to Jesus Christ, he introduces us to realities that our world says aren't really true. And we've been raised in a world that says these things aren't true. And then we come to Christ, and he says, no, I need you to view the world from a whole different perspective. I need you to think about God first. And God above and beyond what you can find out with scientific investigation. It's not the brain first and then God, it's God first and then the brain. I mean, that one concept right there, that God transcends our reasoning, is very un-enlightenment. It's very un-American, really, when you really boil it down. Now, we've taken in this philosophical framework for many, many years. Forgive me for getting too out there in terms of philosophy this morning, but I think it's very important, and if you're not going to, I mean, Sunday morning's a great time to think. If you can't think on Sunday morning, why think any other time? That's my philosophy. So I don't mind challenging you to think about how we think, and that's what I'm doing here. What's your worldview? Do you know if your worldview agrees with the worldview of your brothers and sisters who gave to you their witness signed in blood that Jesus came back from the dead? And how can we tell? Well, it may surprise you to know that this takes us directly into the book of Acts, where we find the early Christians, and chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning, continuing in our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, where we're going to do the entire chapter in one morning, one sitting here, and there's a reason for that. It's important not to break this chapter up. There's a story in it that needs to be seen from beginning to end. I'll go kind of rapidly through some of it, because I want you to get the overall picture. Now, as we do this, you're going to see a worldview. You're going to see how these people viewed life. Background here. It's been 8 to 10 years since the day of Pentecost by the time these events take place. Jerusalem has been popped open by the truth of the gospel. It split the society of Israel kind of down the middle. Many, many Jewish people came to Christ. But then it got a little worse because many people who were not Jewish, notably Samaritans, started coming to Christ. They were a cult group. And the Jews were upset by this, and this caused no small amount of difficulty for some of the early Christians, because the Samaritans were not considered to be full-fledged godly people. And when the gospel spread to them, there were many Jewish people who were willing to put up with Christianity. They weren't Christians necessarily, but they were putting up with it. And they got a little nervous when Christians started embracing Samaritans. Well, if you think that made them nervous, they got really nervous when the next phase happened. And Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were welcomed into the Christian community. Now, don't get me wrong. This didn't happen all at once. It took 8 years before anybody shared the gospel meaningfully, forthrightly, and it was Peter who did it with Cornelius at Caesarea, and that household of Cornelius came to Christ in a big way. But this caused a huge, huge rift. Remember how prejudiced the Jewish community was against Gentiles, and vice versa. It went both ways. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, this prejudice. When these Gentiles came to Christ, the people who were willing to talk to Gentiles still would not be welcome among other right-on Jewish people. Right on, I say that in quotes. Righteous Jewish people. They would not be considered someone you want to hang with because these Christians had been hanging out with some Gentiles. Now, Peter, when he came back from talking to Cornelius, had his hands full, even with his own brothers at that meeting who were Christians, who criticized him soundly because he went and spoke to Gentiles. Now, what this did in terms of the church was that it created within the church more stress with regard not only to its relationship to itself within the church, but it created more stress with the existing Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, the non-Christian leadership. It's one thing if this new group of people who believe Jesus is the Messiah remains Jewish and acts Jewish. They could be considered kind of, they had lots of different groups within Judaism. And some people were probably thinking, well, you know, it's just another group of, you know, but we're all really Jews. Well, once the Gentiles got reached, and here Peter, the senior leader of this Christian group, goes and talks to Gentiles, the word gets out that God has said, I'm reaching the Gentiles. This causes a worse schism between the church and the existing Jewish leadership. And this prejudice that was occurring really takes on violent form. Add to that some political intrigue. The king at the time was a man by the name of Herod Agrippa I. He's a grandson of Herod the Great. For those of you who know a little of the Jewish history, Herod the Great was the man who was alive when Jesus was born. He had 10 wives, and he had a bunch of sons, and he had a bunch of daughters, and his family tree looks like a rat's nest, and so it's very hard to keep track of them all. But this one is one of his grandsons, had been raised in Rome and was a friend of the emperor. He's the king in Israel in the years 41 to 43. So for about 3 years, he had extensive authority as a king over Palestine. He's a political man. He was somewhat popular, which is odd for a Herod to be popular among the Jewish people. But Herod Agrippa I was fairly popular. The reason was this, and it's very important to understand, it's a political part of what we're going to read about. The reason he was popular is because he played to the crowds. If he found any, it didn't matter what was right or wrong, if he found a group of people within Judaism that was not liked by the majority, he would persecute that group and he would make points with the majority. Now you can hear where this is going, can't you? Herod Agrippa I was a man who would persecute the church for the political points it would get him. He really didn't have a beef with the church. He was primarily a Roman. He could care less what these provincials did with their religion. He was interested in Roman things. But he was interested in staying in power, and the Jewish people were hard to manage. If he could keep them happy by persecuting the church at a time when the church was under special scrutiny because of talking to Gentiles, you see how this is working? It's not always simple in real life. There's many things that pressure people, that come upon people, that make them say and do certain things. All this comes into play in Acts chapter 12. Now, as we read through this account, I want you to ask yourself repeatedly, what kind of a worldview do these people have? Not Herod, but the Christians. How do they view their world? How do they see themselves in it? And we're going to learn some things by the time we get to the end. Now, one more thing before we start. I want you to have a simple outline of Acts 12. And the simple outline is this. Herod strikes the church very hard. Herod hurts the church. We'll see how. Very hard. He strikes the church. The church strikes back, but not physically. They pray. Phase three, God strikes Herod. And the last phase is only one verse. It's verse 24, and it says the gospel continued to grow and multiply. And believe it or not, as I'm going to get to in a minute, that's the most important verse in the whole passage. The most important thing in the whole passage is verse 24, that the gospel continued to grow and multiply. And we'll see, I think, why as we go along. Okay, with that as an outline, Herod strikes the church strikes back by praying, and God strikes Herod, which the church didn't ask for, by the way, but God strikes Herod. And then the gospel spreads. Chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1. It came about at that time that Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That means they beheaded him. That is the Roman means of execution. The Jews used stoning, and that's how they killed Stephen, the very first martyr. Herod was a Roman. Execution that he would ordain would be beheading, although it's somewhat unusual that a non-Roman citizen was not crucified. Non-Roman citizens often were crucified. James was beheaded. He is the first of the apostles to be beheaded, to be martyred. And I want you to grasp just how traumatic this is for the church. Stephen, it was bad enough when Stephen was killed by a mob action. He was stoned in Acts 7. And that was earlier on, just a few years before these events. But now to have one of the 12 publicly beheaded, John's brother, a man they knew, a man they loved, a man they lived with and laughed with and traveled with, a well-known spiritual leader, killed. This galvanized the church. In a way that I think it's difficult for us to imagine. I doubt seriously anybody here has had a friend executed in public. For any reason, let alone simply because they were a Christian leader. But this serves to galvanize this group of people. It serves to really make them... I mean, when this happens, you say, what is my worldview? You know, you might not say it in those ways, but you say, what's important to me? What am I really about? Why am I really here? Now, the interesting thing is, all of these people just galvanized around the truth of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ whenever there was a death. Instead of letting it go and saying, well, it was just a myth anyway, they galvanized around it even more, which is a reminder that the truth of the resurrection is something to be reckoned with. He really did come back from the dead. Because whenever anybody got killed for being a Christian, these Christians gathered together all the more. And that's a very strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and the whole miraculous nature of Christianity. Well, when he finds out that this is politically an advantageous thing to do, Herod then moves on from this point. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. The word spreads quickly. The Christians run to one another, to each other's shops and to each other's homes, and they say, Peter's been arrested. Peter's been arrested. Oh no, Herod just killed James. Peter's the senior leader. He can't kill Peter. Lord, we can't let him do this. And they immediately went to prayer. Would have sent some amount of panic through this group. Now, it was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Very interesting. That's Passover. I want you to put yourself in Peter's place for just a moment. Here it is, Passover time. By the way, Passover's coming right up, for those of you who don't know. Next Thursday, Passover begins here. Good Friday is the very next day. That's the Christian holiday, not the Jewish one, of course. But it's this time of year when these things took place. Peter might have been thinking to himself, James was just executed. I saw it happen. I mean, just seeing an execution, any execution, let alone a beheading or a crucifixion, which all of these men and women had seen, would change and make... I mean, your life's not the same after even seeing that. Peter would have been thinking to himself something along these lines, I submit to you, and I'll tell you why I think it, but I think he's thinking something like this. It's Passover. How appropriate that I should die close to Passover. That's when Jesus died. That's when my Lord died, just a few years ago. It was at Passover. I don't mind. Feast of Unleavened Bread was the next week following Passover, and I know that I'll be brought out. It'll be a kangaroo trial, kangaroo court, because I know that the real goal is for Herod Agrippa the First to get more points with the people. They're going to execute me. I know that. It's not so bad. My wife knows we're both committed to the Lord. My family knows. It's not so bad. And being beheaded is better than being crucified, by far. So I'm ready. You say, well, how do I know that he was ready? Aside from just assuming that as a reality for an apostle, I think there's good reason, because when the angel rescues him, as you know in the story, he has to hit him to wake him up on the last night before he's going to be executed. Now, I don't know about you, but that tells me something about his state of mind on the last night before execution, that he's so fast asleep that when an angel appears, the angel has to kick him to wake him up. So, I think Peter was thinking something along those lines. The church, on the other hand, was thinking, we don't want to lose this guy. We cannot afford to lose another leader. And so they went to prayer. Verse 4, when he had seized him, Herod put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers, that's a little overkill, to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. The squads of soldiers, by the way, was a rotation through the day and through the night. But being chained to two, we find out he's chained to two soldiers at once. Normally, you only had to be chained to one. You know, I mean, there was a guy at the door. There was a guy at the next door. The gates were locked. You're in prison. How many chains does a guy need? But Peter was an important man, very important man. He was popular with a lot of people who were Christians. Plus, he had done some serious miracles. Plus, he had been broken out of jail one other time by the Lord in chapter 5 of Acts. And even though Herod hadn't been the king back then, he would have remembered this. So he's thinking, well, I can't let these guys are men to be reckoned with. Even though Herod was not religious per se, he pretended to be a pious Jew. He really wasn't, but he pretended to be. It was political. He was still saying, you know, this guy's somebody to be reckoned with. I'm going to chain him to two Roman soldiers. And so Peter's in there for who knows how long. And that's the scene on the night before he's to be brought out. So it's a week after Passover. And he's to be brought out the next day. Peter was kept in prison, verse 5. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, the guards that Peter was chained to were probably asleep as well, in all probability, in the middle of the night, you know, and they're all snoozing. They don't really think anything bad's going to happen. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. I want you to ask yourself, what's my worldview? Do I think such a thing could possibly happen? Or what's Peter's worldview that he can sleep at a time like this? What does that tell you about what he thinks about death? What does that tell you about what he thinks about God's providence, God's sovereignty, God's work, his role in, and all these things? That's a worldview, you see. This angel appears. Do you think such a thing can happen? What's your worldview? The angel appears, and of course, angels always bring their own light. And so the angel comes, and it lights up in there. And he's thinking to himself, this guy ought to wake up, and he doesn't. It's like, I turned the light on. Hello? Peter's... And the angel kicks or hits him, and says, struck him on the side. I mean, it's a word. It means hit. Boom. Wake up. The angel's thinking, I had to draw this duty. I had to be talking to a guy who's asleep. Come on, I turned the light on. I'm an angel. I'm here. Wake up. Get up quickly, he says. Peter kind of rouses himself. Oh, yeah. And then the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Peter must have just sat there looking at him. You know, in the middle of the night when something happened, does a phone ever ring in the middle of the night for you and you grab it? And you don't even know who you are. And you answer the phone. It's like, and so here's Peter, and he's been awakened by, he doesn't realize it's an angel. He doesn't know the light's on. He doesn't care. And so the angel has to tell him item by item to get dressed. Gird yourself, put on your sandals. Okay. And he did so. And then he said, wrap your cloak around you. Okay. Follow me. Okay. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing it in a vision. Peter had seen visions. And it wasn't that Peter didn't believe in the supernatural, he just thought he was seeing a vision. Do you believe such a thing can be real? What's your worldview? It says Peter didn't know that what was happening was real. In other words, there's a difference between reality and fantasy. Peter, who later tells the story to Luke, who writes it down for us, says this was real. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought it was a dream. When they passed the first and the second guard, now these guys are not asleep. These are the other two guards of the four that would be watching him at any given time. And there's one at the door and there's one at the next door. And Peter walks out following this angel who just keeps opening doors, you know. And Peter walks by. There's the guard standing there paying no attention to Peter and this person in front of him as they walk by. Peter walks by. See ya. He keeps going and sees another one. I'm out of here. And then they go out and it says they came to the outside gate and it opened automatically, verse 10, when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. We get the word automatic from the word used here about how this gate opened. And if you walk into a grocery store, the door opens, it senses your presence there, the door opens, you know. And what an awesome scene. We've got a gate out here, you know, that goes to the back part of the property. And when you drive out, you drive over this little magnetic strip that's in the driveway and it opens the gate. And it opens up, you know. It'll let you out that way. It won't let you in that way. You have to break in. But it'll let you out, you know, anytime you want to leave. So, automatic. They walk out. Peter watches his door open. Whoa. The angel then takes him a little further. Now, this is not an angel with wings. Peter would have known. Angels, by the way, didn't have wings. We always see them that way, but they actually just looked like normal people for the most part whenever they would appear. And so Peter thinks he's following a man. He doesn't know quite exactly what's going on. It takes him about another block down the street, the end of verse 10, and immediately the angel departed from him. I don't know how that happened. Maybe he walked around a corner and Peter tried to follow him and he was gone. Who knows how it happened? But then all of a sudden, Peter starts to figure this out. Peter starts to get it in his head. Oh, my goodness. And he says, and I take it, he says it to himself. I'll tell you why in a minute. But Peter came to himself. It was like, oh. And he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. Now, I don't think Peter stood there in the night, in the fresh air of the wee hours of the morning, and said this out loud as if he were speaking to a crowd. Now I know for sure that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me from all the Jewish, from Herod and all the Jewish people and so on. He's the one who told the story to Luke, or told it to Mark perhaps, and Mark told it to Luke. Probably what he said out loud was something in Hebrew like, wow. But in writing it down, what he's writing down here is what he would have said, because what was in his head, it was what was in his mind. He wants us to know that he began to realize at that point this was not a dream, that God had really broken him out of jail, that this was an angel that had done this, and it all begins to make sense to him. Now, the reason we know that it must have been Peter who told the story to Luke, or to Mark and then to Luke, is because no one else would have known this. There's so many details in the story. The story had to have come from Peter himself. And besides, these people weren't gullible. As you're going to see in a minute, they were not gullible. They were hard to convince of some of these miracles, just like you would be and perhaps should be on some issues. Peter told him the story. And so Peter is saying, this is when I began to realize. And then I said to myself, it's that kind of an idea. The Lord's broken me out of here. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, not Mary, the Lord's mom, but another Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered there together and were praying. It's one of the prayer meetings going on around the city, and they're praying for Peter. Peter says, well, where can I go that I know there's going to be some Christians probably on the night before I get executed? Chances are some of my friends will be praying. Where's a likely place to find them? Mary's house was a normal meeting place for the Christians in Jerusalem. She was well-to-do. We know that because she had a servant or more than one. She also had a house with a courtyard that had an exterior gate that you could not see through. They had walled courtyards. And this had a solid gate on the outside that you couldn't see through. That's the place where Peter is going to knock to get in. She's the mother of John Mark. John Mark is the person we know as Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. His full name was John Mark. And he is either a nephew or a cousin of Barnabas. We're going to find out more about him. He's a fascinating young guy. He's in his late teens. He was a very good friend of Peter. Very good friend. And his mom's house was the meeting place for the early church in Jerusalem. And he, John Mark himself, was acquainted with all the apostles. He was there when Jesus was arrested, which means he was tagging along. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was tagging along with them. So he's very connected. And also, he's the one who wrote, in the Gospel of Mark, he writes Peter's preaching. Tradition tells us John Mark wrote what Peter told him to write, and that's Mark's Gospel. You could actually call it Peter's Gospel, except Mark was the one who wrote it down for him and tells the story the way Peter used to tell the story. So he's a very important young man, and we'll find out more about him too. He's part of the early missionary outreach and has a falling out with Paul, and there's some really interesting things about John Mark. Well, this is the home. Peter comes up to the home. Again, it's nighttime, see? So he knocks on the door, and the servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. Well, she doesn't open the door, and she doesn't have one of those little peeky things, you know, where you look through and see who's standing out there. So over the top of the wall comes Peter's voice. She says, who's there? He says, me, honey. It's me. It's Peter. He knows Rhoda. He knows Rhoda. He says, it's me. And she goes, oh, Peter, praise the Lord, or something like that. And she runs back. She leaves it locked. She runs back inside. He's standing outside waiting for the secret police to catch up with him. And he's going, Rhoda, Rhoda. He's knocking on the door. She runs back in. Hey, Peter's out there. Peter's out there. And you would think these great faithful people would say, what a blessing. Let's go find him. No, they say, you are out of your mind. Verse 15. They said to her, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting that, no, I'm not. I heard his voice. He's knocking on the outer gate. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Now, that's very interesting. They would rather believe that an angel representing him was there. What's the world view? What's their view of reality? They actually took angels very seriously. And it's very interesting. They would rather, it would make more sense to them if it was an angel normally assigned to care for one of God's people, than that God should have so dramatically gotten Peter out of jail at this particular time in the night. They could not imagine that such a thing could be done. They could imagine an angel. I think that's fascinating. Many of us could not imagine either one. Huh? We'd have a hard time imagining either an angel or what the angel did to get Peter out of jail. And I think that's because of our rationalism a lot of times. By the way, Hebrews 1, verse 14, says angels, these spirit beings, actually do render service to the people of God. Angels are real. What's your worldview? This is not mythology. There's a lot of mythology about angels. Don't believe everything you hear about angels. But do believe that they are there. God says they're there. Hebrews 1:14 makes it clear. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says, when he's speaking of children, actually he had a child in front of him at the time, and he was saying, you need to come to me like one of these little ones. And then he said, and I want you to be careful of them, because their angels behold the face of God. Does that mean that there are angels who are actually assigned to care for the Lord's little ones? Not just the children, but he calls all of us little ones by extension? What's your worldview? Do you really understand these things are real? They are. If you've been raised in a rationalistic world, you're going to say, oh, come on, that's just old mythology. In fact, the Jesus Seminar, which claims to be Christian, says precisely that. But they have a worldview that is not the same as the founders of our faith, and not the same as Jesus, and not the same as the apostles, not the same as the early church. These people said, it could be an angel. We don't think it's Peter. Well, then somebody said, I do hear somebody pounding on the outer gate. And so they went out and opened the door. There was Peter. They were amazed. In fact, they're so amazed. And there's such an uproar when he walks in. He has to motion to them with his hand to be silent. Come on, you guys. Calm down. Calm down. They're all around him. They're all freaking out, you know. Yahoo! Wow! What a miracle. How did it happen? Everybody talking at once. He calms them down. He describes to them how the Lord let him out of prison. And he said, now I want you to tell these things to James. This, of course, is not the apostle James, who was just executed. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James. That's this James here he's talking about, who became the main leader in the Jerusalem church a little while later. And then Peter left. He departed. He said, you tell James, you tell the rest of the brothers, I'm out of here. He left and went to another place. It doesn't say, but it's probably Antioch. Now, if you're following the study of Acts, and I hope you are, Antioch is that city in the north. It's a Gentile city where there was a big work happening among Gentiles and people coming to Christ. I think that's where Peter went after this. And we'll maybe talk about that a little at another time. Now, at this point, we would say to ourselves, wow, great story. Let's stop. Let's apply it. No, not yet. Luke isn't finished. Luke started with Herod. He wants to end with Herod. So what happens from this point is that Herod goes, he interrogates the soldiers who had guarded Peter. He finds out that there's no explanation, and he has the soldiers executed. That was the law. The soldier guarding someone had to bear the penalty of the person they were guarding if they lost track of that person. So this squad of soldiers was executed at Herod's command, no doubt. And then Herod went down to Caesarea. This all took place up in Jerusalem. He goes now down to Caesarea, which is the Roman seaport, where he has to have a big meeting with a bunch of folks from Tyre and Sidon, a little bit to the north of Israel, who are doing business with Israel. This is all state business now we're going to talk about. However, and you might wonder why it's important to Luke to put it in the book of Acts. You'll see why. Luke has a purpose in telling this little bit of history. What happens is Herod goes down there. He has a big meeting with everybody. And while he's there, verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to these people. And the people started to cry out, and they said, the voice of a god and not of a man. What in the world is going on here? Josephus, the Jewish historian, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, tells the story of Herod Agrippa I's death, which is what's happening here, and it blends perfectly with what Luke says here. He said what happened is Herod was addressing a group of people in Caesarea, probably at the amphitheater in Caesarea, which if you go to Israel, you can see this amphitheater. They found it. They dug it up, and they have kind of semi-restored it. It's an awesome thing. It'll seat about 2,000 people easily. And from the stage of this amphitheater, you can speak just above a normal conversational tone, and the acoustics, even though it's outdoors, the acoustics are such that you can hear in every seat without a PA system. These people were not stupid. When they built their buildings, they knew how to make it so that they didn't need a PA like we have. And so they had this thing working up there, and they had this sound that would go straight out. It was probably in this place. Now, this is outside. Josephus says that what he was wearing, his royal robes, were a new kind of royal robe that was made with silver. So that it actually looked silvery, woven into the cloth. This thing faces due west. This amphitheater faces due west. The Mediterranean Sea is right behind it. You can look right past it, sitting in the bleachers, or what they call, the stone seats. Looking right straight past it, you see the Mediterranean. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. Here's this beautiful scene, due west, the sun rising, a guy walks out wearing silver clothing. This is an impressive thing because the sun is glinting off of his clothing. And the people start, they want to butter him up anyway. They're afraid he's mad at them, which he was actually. And they want to butter him up. He's the king of this powerful country next to them. So they start saying, oh, he's not a man, he's a god. And if you know anything about the Herods, you know that this is a pretty good thing to say to a Herod if you want to really make friends with them, because they kind of thought they were something on a stick anyway. And so, truly, and so he's thinking, yeah. And God says, I have had about enough of you. Now you think you're God. Josephus says that that Herod simply doubled over with mysterious intestinal pain, was able to only say a few more words, and had to be taken off the rostrum. Luke says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Eaten by worms and died. Usually, you want to do that in the opposite order. You know what I mean? Don't you? Luke was a doctor. People died of parasites all the time in the ancient world, and in even in our world today, people die of parasites. These were probably roundworms, and I will save you the gory details that you can read about how a person would die from an infestation of roundworms in their system. But chances are Luke got it right, being a doctor, and there are ways that I won't tell you about that they can know these things and that the story would have gotten to him straight at the time. Luke says God judged him. Josephus says he was taken off the rostrum there, taken home, and he died 5 days later out of in this agony for 5 days, and then finally died. Herod strikes the church. The church strikes back by praying. God strikes Herod. Final line, verse 24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Most important point. Let's go back now and ask ourselves just a couple of things about worldview. How do you relate to your world? These people, our spiritual ancestors, viewed the world differently than we do in a lot of ways, and yet there's some real similarities. And we'll see. First of all, they believed in the supernatural, but they were not superstitious. I want to point that out. When you read the scriptures, do not get the idea that this was a superstitious group of people. Just because you believe in the supernatural does not mean that you are a superstitious person. That is a false connection that our world, our rationalistic world, wants to make. The supernatural is real. These people understood it. And they believed that there were real angels. They believed that there were real demons. They believed in God, and they believed that God can intervene in humanity's affairs anytime he wanted to, and that indeed he had from time to time. And they put their faith in that reality. And it makes easily as good a sense as the people who say, well, that's just superstition. Oh, really? And it's not a superstition what you think, that the entire universe popped out of nothing for no reason at all, exploded into being, hello, excuse me, like that's not crazy, like I'm just a grown-up germ, is that really, this makes sense to you? You know, we're not the only people who take some things on faith, you know. So when people say, well, it's just superstition, you people believe in God, actually it makes a lot more sense than the opposite superstition, that there is no God and everything came out of nothing for no reason. At least we have a reason. We believe there's a person who brought it, who made it happen. Makes actually much more sense, theoretically. So, when people say you're just being superstitious, what you need to say is, no, I believe in the supernatural. And furthermore, I'm not apologizing for that. It's only been our culture in the West in the last 300 years that has not believed in the supernatural. All other human beings or cultures throughout human history, the vast, vast majority, have believed in the supernatural. Now, they got it wrong. The Bible even says it's mostly idolatry, paganism, spiritism, bizarre things, demonology, yada, yada, yada. However, the idea that there is no God at all, and the philosophical naturalism, rationalism we've been raised with is a relatively late bloomer with regard to the ways that we understand the world. Don't be embarrassed of believing in the supernatural, but realize it's not the same as superstition, and you don't have to be superstitious. You don't have to be easily convinced by just everybody who comes by and says, I saw an angel. So keep the balance. Pastoral advice. Have your worldview meet with the New Testament worldview, or you won't be able to live the Christian life. But keep the balance between that which is truly supernatural and that which is just plain superstitious. As a Christian, live a sane, balanced life in which you know God exists, in which you know He hears you when you pray, in which you know there are angels, even if you don't see one your whole lifetime, and in which you know there is life after death. That's the only way you can live the Christian life, is with that worldview. And that's what these people had. They believed in the supernatural, but they were not superstitious people. Of all the people in the ancient world, the Jews, because of the written word of God that they had, were not as superstitious as many of the other cultures. And we need to have that mindset. Here's the second thing you'll notice. They prayed hard, but they still had to wait for the Lord's work. That means their worldview was that prayer actually works. Not that the prayer itself is some sort of mystical mantra thing, but God actually hears it. And that makes, and He actually does things when we pray. That's a worldview that our world says, well, you know, maybe not. That's because they can't count it. They can't collate it. These folks understood that their worldview said, when things go south on me, I got to pray. That's the first thing I do. Is that the first thing we do? Is that the first thing we think of? What's our worldview? Let me mention some things about their prayer. Okay, I'll mention four briefly. First, it was intense, but not particularly confident. Did you notice that they thought Rhoda was crazy? Now, wait a second. It says they prayed intently. The Greek word means to be stretched out. It doesn't mean they necessarily were stretched out on the floor, but it means protracted prayer. It means they were intent. They were going to say, Peter's going to be executed tomorrow. Lord, we're not going to let go of you until either he dies or we see something happen here. That's this intense prayer. And yet, oddly, they did not believe it when Peter came to the door. Now, that I really like. You know why? Because I can pray intently, and sometimes I have these nagging feelings of the lack of confidence. Has that ever happened to anybody else? When you say, Lord, this is what I want you to do. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. Lord, I want you to do it. You've got to do it. And then there's this voice in the back of your head that says, you're not going to do it. You know he's not going to do it. You don't want to believe that. You're not going to. And then there's another voice that says to you, I'm not talking about real voices, you understand. It's just thoughts. I'm not superstitious. Then another voice says, on top of the other one, and you're really a faithless boob, too, because you're listening to this other voice in the first place. Yeah. Don't you know the Bible says that if you doubt, God won't answer your prayers, and you're lacking confidence in what God told you, and look at you, you should stop praying right now. You should stop going to church. You should stop masquerading as a Christian in the first place. Anybody else have that happen to you? Doesn't it happen when you're praying and you're thinking, Lord, this is a really, really heavy thing. I got to have you do it. Then you get this doubt and then you have doubts all about yourself. And you're thinking, oh, no, I'm lacking confidence. And then you think, I got to generate this confidence. I got to generate this intensity. I got to make this happen. You know what I really like about this? These people prayed like we do. They prayed intensely. It was an intense thing. They didn't stay up all night praying every day. This was because of a crisis. And yet they lacked, even though they believed in the supernatural, they lacked the confidence. Why? Well, folks, James was just executed. They didn't know what God was going to do. Not that they didn't believe God couldn't do it. I mean, they didn't believe that God was unable to save Peter, but they weren't sure what he was going to do. And that produces this sense of, I'm praying really hard, but I got to wait for you to do what you're going to do. And so there's this, sometimes a lack of confidence goes along with it. And I can't fix that. But I can tell you, you're in good company when you pray hard for what you believe is right and you're not quite sure how God's going to work it out. He will still do what is good. And you're in good company when you have those feelings. That's all I can't make all those doubt feelings go away or those fear feelings go away. I don't think anyone can make those go away. We live in a real world and it's really dangerous. But I can tell you this, all of our ancestors have prayed this way. And God has answered their prayers too. So to pray intensely and still have sometimes these moments of lacking confidence and can't believe God can really or would really do it is okay, actually. Just keep on praying. Next thing you'll notice about their prayers is that this particular prayer was quite effective, but the result was a surprise. They were shocked that he did this. It was a very effective prayer, and they were surprised at how he accomplished it. Let me mention something about prayer here and how even though you have a good worldview concerning how the Lord works and the invisible world and all that, and you need to understand God has so many different ways of accomplishing what he wants to accomplish that sometimes we lay it out for him, and because he doesn't do it in precisely the way we want to see it done, what happens is we say to ourselves, well, Lord, maybe you didn't really do it. We lay out, we say, for instance, here's a for instance for you. I need $5,375.37, Lord, by April 15th. I mean, to pick something that might be realistic for you at this moment in time, in this part of the calendar. And we say to ourselves, so here's what I need, Lord. I need another contract. I need to sell another one of these. I need to do this. I need another job. I need the this of that or something. And we have it all figured out, so we pray for the specifics. That's fine. It's good to pray for specifics. Have you ever noticed how sometimes, though, the crisis passes and God solves it by not actually doing what we asked him to do? There's this other surprise thing. We forget he's only got 3 or 4 million ways to meet the need that we've brought before him. And a lot of those are super surprise to us. So leave room for that. That's all I'm saying. Let the Lord do it however he wants and don't worry over much whether or not it gets done in precisely. We like, you know, if we could, we'd say, Lord, here's how I want this prayer answered and here's how I want the next one answered and here is, I'd like the next one. In fact, if you could, just could you give me one of the, just a little booklet of pre-answered prayers and I can just tear them off as I need them and I'll know exactly what will happen because we like saving up, planning ahead, making everything fit. And he says, look, let me deal with it. I may do it in a way you hadn't thought of. And you get to the other end of it, and you say, wow, he dealt with that, not how I expected, but he dealt with it effectively. Number three on the prayer thing, it was answered, but at the last minute. The last night before he was crucified, or before he was beheaded, is when the angel came there. Do you think he went in there that night? No, he'd been in there for several days. You think the people were praying ahead of time? You bet. They were praying a lot. Why didn't he let them out the first day? Save them all that grief. Let them get on with Passover. I have absolutely no idea. But I can tell you this, if you're worried about timing, you're in good company. As a Christian. Because the Lord does so many things at the last minute. And past the last minute. And you think to yourself, well, the last minute's passed. But what we did was we set it a little early just in case he was late. I set my watch 10 minutes early. I have no idea why that works for me. I'm crazy, but it works. I set it 10 minutes fast, and that gets me places on time. So we say, well, Lord, since I know sometimes you're late, I'd like this done by such and so date. And he says, it's okay. You can file an extension with me. I have, you know, that's the thing. We think to ourselves, got to be done in this particular way. And he says, I will do it even at the last minute. So bear that in mind as well. Does it solve our worry problem? No. But it tells us that we are in good company with this worldview that God can do things at the last minute. And finally on prayer, the answer was joyful, but it left a very nagging question. Do you ever notice how when prayer occurs and answers come, even the answer we were beyond what we were looking for, oftentimes it raises another issue, opens up another can of worms, so to speak, not to make fun of Herod. It opens up a situation in which we have to ask ourselves, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute, wait a minute. Who might have been saying, wait a minute, Lord, here? Peter gets out of this dramatically. God answers his prayer. Everybody's excited. Who in the group might have been saying, wait a minute? John, James's brother. Who might be saying, Lord, why Jimmy and not Peter? Or why Peter and not Jimmy? Why, Lord, do I pray for this and this thing, and this person gets healed, and that other person dies, and I pray just as much for them, and they mean just as much to me? Why is this marriage healed and that one not? Why is this situation solved and that one not? Now see, the deal is about prayer and worldview concerning who God is. I can't solve that. I can't answer that. But I can tell you that the worldview that they had was that God knows what He's doing. And that the His ability to say yes to one thing and no to another does not mean that one was a mistake and one was correct. Or that one, you just didn't pray hard enough. You have to remember, He has the sovereign decision-making power. And that's part of the worldview these people had. And they wrestled with it just as much as you and I do. We're very similar. Technology notwithstanding, there are sometimes, even in answered prayer, open questions that we have to say, I don't understand that. I'm going to trust God. They prayed hard. They still had to wait for the Lord to work. And it's good news, even though it doesn't answer all of our questions, good news to know that when we live that way, we're in good company. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting Him. The last major issue that we learn here is that they lived normal lives, really. Even though they knew the Lord was at work all around them, they lived normal lives, but they saw the gospel as the most potent reality on earth. They saw the gospel as the most potent reality on earth. The power of the gospel, that's verse 24 in this chapter. This is really not about how to get out of jail free, okay? This is really not about how to make miracles happen. This is really not essentially a Bible study, or Luke didn't write it, primarily for the purpose of illustrating how to pray for people to get out of jail. Although we learned some things about all that. This is really, in Luke's mind, about how the gospel spread. This thing starts with Herod and ends with Herod, and then Luke tosses this in, and the gospel kept going. And the Christian community says yes. Why? Because that's what it's really about. They live normal lives, but they knew that the most potent reality is the gospel. And I guarantee you, that is the truth. I've said it so many times. Never forget it. The most important thing happening on earth right now, today, is not on the news. And it never will be. It's what Jesus Christ is doing in the hearts of people, bringing them to Him personally and saving their souls. It's a spread of the gospel. That's what's happening. That's the real action in the world. Period. And if we die in the process, then so be it, because it's more important than who we are. That's the way Peter was. That's the worldview of these people. This thing starts with Herod on a rampage. Peter in jail. The gospel under siege. Luke wants us to know that it ends with Herod dead, Peter free, the gospel on a rampage. That's how it ends. And the moral of the story? God wins. You want to be part of what God is doing. And you want a worldview that keeps you right in the center of that all the time. The great French Enlightenment thinker, Voltaire, famous writer. You don't know much about history before you learn about Voltaire. Famous man. Very anti-supernatural. Very much an Enlightenment person. He made the prediction that Christianity would be swept away within 100 years of his time. He died in 1778. He said Christianity will be swept away and will pass into history within 100 years. He had so much confidence in the Enlightenment. Now, in the year 2002, we realize Voltaire was swept into history, and the gospel has continued. Why? Because Jesus said, my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not. You want to be a part of that. 50 years after Voltaire died, they used his house and his printing press to print stacks of Bibles for the Geneva Bible and Tract Society. They actually took the house and the printing press and printed stacks of Bibles. Folks, it is wonderful to be a Christian. You should be one if you're not one. You should give your life to Jesus Christ and you should live forever. And you should be glad if you are a Christian that there's a worldview that makes sense of eternity and doesn't stop at the grave. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for letting us come and to know you. to have your Spirit at work in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we can live for something so much bigger than what our world offers. You know how weak we feel sometimes, how faithless, how ineffective. And yet, Father, when we think about how good you are and how powerful the gospel is, your sovereignty and your providence, we look at what you've done here, we remember what you've done in our lives, it gives us hope. So we recommit ourselves to you, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?